Men in Finnish heart study fared worse with medical care. Those on medical drugs and diets had higher death rate from cardiac disease. New York. Although cholesterol-lowering drugs and frequent checkups are known to reduce the risk of heart disease, Finnish men, those are men from Finland, not finished men, Finnish men, under medical supervision, under medical supervision, had higher death rates than did those men who were untreated. A total of 67 deaths occurred in the treatment group, and 46 untreated men died in the same 11-month trial period. Dr. Timo E. Strandberg of the University of Helsinki reports the perplexing findings in today's issue of the Journal of the American Medical Association. The 612 middle-aged men who took drugs to lower their cholesterol and blood pressure and who followed a special healthy diet were more than twice as likely to die from heart disease than those who received no medical treatment and no diet whatsoever. The Finnish study involved healthy men who had one or more risk factors for heart disease, which include smoking, high cholesterol, obesity, a family history of heart problems, etc. Now, catch this. The treatment group, that's the ones that were on a diet and taking all the medication and going in for regular checkups, was also 13 times more likely to die from suicide. Despite the findings, which Strandberg called unexpected and difficult to explain, the researchers said that patients predisposed to cardiovascular disease still should undergo treatment, although that is now being questioned. Interesting. I mean, every time you open up the paper, there's something else which contradicts what you previously thought was so all the time. Now, this is a major study being published in JAMA, and it is no small organization, the University of Helsinki, which, as you know, has done tremendous work in hair products, the Helsinki formula. And seriously, it just, I read this stuff and I go, Lord, how I thank you for your word, which does not change from day to day or from month to month or from year to year. Hey, when we study the word, it is immutable, it is timeless, it is practical. There needs to be no addendums or updates or changes. It is solid, folks. And I think sometimes we who come week after month after year begin to perhaps take it for granted the profundity of the truth that's been given to us in the Word. This stuff is profound that Jesus taught. The stuff that we've been entrusted with. How to live life and how to prepare for eternity. It's so wonderful. And I just pray that because we are in it constantly, we will never take it for granted and think, oh, well, I know it. But rather, we might find ourselves marveling over and over again, Lord, righteous and true are your judgments, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. So, in John chapter 7, we have opportunity to take in some of those words and understandings and teachings of Jesus. And our life will be enriched, and there'll be no recall or revising of the words which he is sharing. Jesus, of course, went up to Jerusalem at this time where he was celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. We read that in the middle of the feast is when he went up, verse 14, and then he taught. Interesting. When Jesus went up previously to the temple, he cleansed it. Oh, you know the story, how he turned over the money changers' tables and drove out the cattle, caused quite a commotion. The first time he went up to Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple. Now, this time, he's teaching in that temple. And I find that kind of interesting. Because before Jesus can really impart his word effectively to me, there first must be a cleansing within me. The money changers have got to be driven out. The cattle chased away. And that is why when you study the word, whether it's here corporately or in your devotions individually, it's always a good thing to say, Lord, even before I begin reading, would you search my heart? Would you show me any areas, Lord, that are needing to be confessed or repented of or adjusted? Because the scripture says that if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. My Father so loves me that He won't allow me to live in sin that's going to hurt me and hurt my family and hurt people around me and continue an intimate relationship with Him. He loves you, He loves me too much for that. So He says, virtually, I'm going to break communication, not because I'm angry with you or I'm giving up on you, but I want to reveal to you that something's not right, and if it's not changed, it's going to bring pain into your life and problems into others. So when you don't sense that I'm listening, the Father would say to you or to me, if your prayers aren't being responded to, or the word isn't speaking, see me. Call upon me. And be open to me to come and cleanse your temple. Let me drive out what is wrong. Let me convict in those areas that need conviction of, and then I will teach. Then you will hear my voice. Then you will see my face. But sometimes I do think that a lot of us perhaps are a little bit fuzzy or sometimes a bit lazy in the importance of really quietly waiting on the Lord and asking Him to search our hearts and then to confess those sins. It is so true that before teaching, there must be cleansing. Jesus had cleansed the temple, and now we see Him this time in this feast teaching in that same temple that He had previously cleansed. Now, as He taught, verse 15 tells us, the Jews marveled, that is the Jewish leaders. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? There were at least 30 seminaries in and around Jerusalem at the time when Jesus was ministering. Jesus had a degree from zip, zero, none of them. Jesus did not take any courses at their seminaries, didn't receive any degrees from their seminaries, and consequently, when these leaders heard Him talk, they realized He was speaking with such profoundness and such insight, they wondered, how can this be? He hasn't gone to seminary. The same thing would be said of His followers. Listen while I read to you from Acts 4. You know the story, how when Peter and John were speaking boldly after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and realized they were unlearned and ignorant men. I like that. That's like us. They saw their boldness, but realized they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled. The same word. They marveled. And they took knowledge of them, here's the key, that they had been with Jesus. Hey, I like that. They were unlearned and ignorant. They marveled at their boldness and insightfulness. And then they realized these guys had been with Jesus. That's the key. You see, it's not what you know. It's who you've been with that counts. And if you've been hanging out with Jesus, truly, if you've had some morning time logged in this week, or some afternoon breaks in His Word, or some evening sessions of contemplation, if you have logged in time with Jesus, even if you're unlearned and ignorant as far as the world's scholastic system goes, people will marvel. They'll wonder, how did you get that insight, that wisdom, that boldness? It's because you've been hanging around Jesus. They marveled at Jesus here in John chapter 7, and they marveled at His followers in Acts chapter 4. It's not what you know, it's who you've been with. That's the key. I was talking with one of our sisters, a grandmother here, a couple of days ago in the office. And she was inquiring about whether her 3-year-old granddaughter should get baptized. And she was saying, oh, little Jessica, she came to me and she really wants to get dip-tized. Grandma, can I get dip-tized? And she has a pretty good grasp of what that means, getting dip-tized. She believes in the Lord and wants to just express that to the Lord publicly. And then Melinda heard that conversation and was saying, yeah, and there's a little girl that was talking to me, and she came and said, oh, I just can't wait to get baptized. All my old sins will get washed away and I'll get all new ones. All new sins. Hey, some of these kids not yet graduating from kindergarten, I marvel at what they sense of the Lord and their commitment to the Lord, because they simply hang out with the Lord. Jesus said, you must become as a little child to enter into the kingdom. Well, they took note of Him, and they marveled, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned, having not gone through our school system? Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. You see, if I could paraphrase this, I've been hanging out with the Father. That's where I get my authority. It's not my doctrine. It's His who sent me. And if any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Notice what Jesus said. If any man will do His will, he will know of this doctrine. Did you know that revelation is directly linked to application? Did you know that if you will do what you've already been given, that more will be revealed to you concerning His doctrine? The problem is with me and with us so frequently is that we don't yet do what we know, and we don't understand why we don't get more. But obedience is the avenue through which revelation comes. When you just do His will. When you do the things that you already know, at that time, you'll have even more insight, more revelation. And Jesus here says, if any man will do His will, not intellectually know it or theologically articulate it, but if any man will just do it. If any man will do it, then he will truly know that my teaching is of God. He that speaketh, verse 18, of himself, seeks his own glory. But he that seeks His glory that sent him, the same is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. And now looking around at the hardness of their hearts, after He shared those words, no doubt he was grieved. And he says in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. You have it, but you don't do it. No wonder you don't understand what I'm saying. It's because you're not applying, you're not doing. Moses gave you the law, but you don't do it. Why then do you go about to kill me? In John chapter 5, you remember that when Jesus healed the man who had been lame for 38 years, at that time, the Jews sought to kill him because what he did was on the Sabbath day. Remember that story? They were upset. Now Jesus reminds them of that fact. You have the law, but you don't do the law. Therefore, you don't understand the doctrine of God. Why are you killing me? Because I'm sharing this with you. And they said, you have a devil or a demon. Who goes about to kill you? Jesus, in verse 21, now referring to John 5, that healing of the lame man, said, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Why are you angry with me? Why are you out to kill me because I healed a man on the Sabbath day? Don't you allow circumcision to take place on the Sabbath day? Indeed, they did. Indeed, the Jew does today. The male child, of course, was circumcised according to Genesis chapter 17, was circumcised on the eighth day. 8 days after he was born, he was to be marked by the cutting away of the flesh. Marked as an individual who had a covenant relationship with God on the eighth day. If that eighth day fell on the Sabbath day, it was still to take place, that circumcision, on the Sabbath. Interesting, because now we know medically that it's on the eighth day after a child is born when the blood coagulates. Not until the eighth day does the blood coagulate. So if they were circumcised on the seventh day or the sixth day or the fifth, the child, of course, would bleed to death. On the ninth day, it would be okay, but the eighth day is the exact time in which the body processes kick in and coagulation happens physiologically. Now, Jesus' argument here is brilliant. He says, why aren't you upset when somebody causes pain on the Sabbath day? When something is taken away on the Sabbath day? When there is a cry of anguish on the Sabbath day, why doesn't that upset you? And yet, here I have healed a man on the Sabbath day. There's a cry of joy on the Sabbath day. I have added to a man on the Sabbath day. And you're upset by that. I mean, is that typical of religion? Religion says, man, you better not be happy. If you're spiritual, you should be miserable. It should be painful. If any of you are having a good time on Sunday, shame on you. That's religiosity. It's the way of the law. Always wanting to be painful and heavy and miserable. And here's Jesus, our wonderful radical, saying, does this really make sense? That you guys, with your law, circumcise on the Sabbath day, and you won't let me make somebody well. You take from a baby but you won't let me add to a man his health, you see. They came back with a brilliant argument. Is not this he whom they seek to kill? Not discussing his statement, but simply wondering, is this the one whom they're seeking to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knows whence he is. Now here they are referring to Isaiah 53:8, where Isaiah 53 declares, who shall declare his generation? Isaiah 53, for you students, is that classic prophecy concerning Jesus. And here they understood Isaiah to say, who shall declare his generation? They are thinking, well, no one's going to really know from whence he comes exactly. But we know this man's generation. We know his parents, or so they thought. It's Joseph, the carpenter, and Mary. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, you both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him. For I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. They didn't like what he was saying. But they couldn't argue with his wisdom, and so they resorted to violence. They wanted to lay hands on him. And we're talking not laying hands for blessing, folks. Not laying hands for healing. We're talking strangulation, incarceration. They sought to take him, verse 30 says, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him. They said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Now the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. And then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while I am with you. And then I go unto him that sent me, and you shall seek me, but you shall not find me. Where I am, thither ye cannot come. You'll wonder where I went. You'll seek me out. But you're not going to find me, for I'm going to heaven. And the implication is, and you're not. Jesus really speaks truth, doesn't he? He's not mincing words. He's not pulling punches. Lovingly, straightforwardly, he's speaking the truth boldly. You'll look for me, but you won't find me because where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm so glad we're going to heaven. We really, truly are. It's going to be great. It's what your heart's really craving for. It's what you're really looking for. It really isn't that next thing or that next home. It's not that. You're hungering for heaven. Me too. It's going to be wonderful. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And we're really, truly going to be there. I mean, we really are going to be there. You might have heard the story about the bus driver and the preacher. They die at the same time and they go up to heaven and St. Peter is showing them around. Peter first takes the bus driver, preacher's following behind, and shows him this mansion on a hill that's beautiful, that's exquisite, that's just palatial. And the bus driver says, for me? And Peter says, that's the mansion the Lord has made for you. Enjoy. And the preacher's saying, excellent, man, if that bus driver got that place, wow, what's mine going to be like? And he's all excited, can't wait to see. And Peter escorts him down the road quite a ways, and they come to the end, and there's a little shack. Kind of a dumpy place, comparatively speaking. And Peter says, that's your place. And wait a minute, how can that be? I mean, the bus driver got this huge, big palace, and I get this shack. And Peter said, yeah, well, his ministry was a lot more effective than yours. You see, when you preached, preacher, the people slept, but when he drove, everybody prayed. Oh, it's going to be interesting to get to heaven. And a lot of people that are unknown publicly, have no big names or no big visibility, are going to have great rewards in heaven. You wait, you'll see. In Jesus, that's why he's able to deal so candidly and so boldly and so straightforwardly, because he's not living in the fear of men trying to build a reputation or make a ministry. He knows where he's going. He said, I'm going to heaven. A little while, I'm out of here. I'm gone. You're going to seek me then, he says, but you're not going to find me, for where I am, you can't come. Well, the Jews, verse 35, said, where will he go that we cannot find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles to teach the Gentiles? Is he going to be some kind of a missionary? Is he going to go to Honduras or wherever? What's happening? What manner of saying is this that he says, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come? And they wondered what he meant by that. In the last day, that great day of the feast, and now we come to the final day, the eighth day, the great day of the feast. Now keep in mind that the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three major festivals in which every Jewish male was required to attend. And it was a week-long celebration, 8 days in reality, counting the great day, the last day. People lived in these little lean-tos. They slept outside, and they talked over with their family and their friends the story of how God had delivered the nation from Egypt and took them through the 40-year wilderness wandering and sent down bread from heaven, how they slept under the stars and camped out but were protected. A pillar of fire kept them warm at night, and a cloud sheltered them by the day, and God protected them and walked with them all the way. And how the water poured out of the rock to supply water for them when they were thirsty. And they would celebrate this whole event. It was a commemoration, you see. But again, for you who are students of the Scripture, it was not just a commemoration of that event, but it was also an anticipation of what was to come. They were looking for Messiah to come and lead them spiritually out of the wilderness and lead them into the promised land eternally. They were looking for Messiah. And so on the last day of the feast, the priests, in their priestly garments, would make a processional down from the Temple Mount, winding down to the Pool of Siloam, which means, by interpretation, the one who is sent. Every day previously, when the priests made this processional, they would come back with water and pour it out there on the floor of the courtyard of the temple, right around the altar. And this was done to remind the people and to celebrate the fact how the Lord provided water for them in the wilderness. The rock smitten, which of course we know speaks of Jesus. But on the last day, according to Alfred Edersheim, an eminent Jewish Christian scholar, by the way, for you that are interested in those kinds of things, I highly recommend his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And I think we carry that in our bookstore. It's a little bit laborious and wordy, but it's rich. This guy speaks with real authority concerning Jewish tradition. Edersheim points out that at this time, in these days, on the great day of the feast, the priests would make this processional down to the pool of Siloam, but they would not bring back water. They would go down with their vessels, but they would not bring water back. Instead, they would make their way back up to the Temple Mount where the people were congregating. But there was no water to pour out, signifying historically that there came a time when the supernatural flow of water from the rock stopped. When? When they got into the promised land. The manna no longer fell. The stream no longer flowed. And so the great day of the feast was celebrating the fact that they made it in, and now there is no longer any water supernaturally provided. And so they would come back this time with empty jars pouring out nothing, showing that God had seen them into the land of promise, and that wasn't happening miraculously in the same way any longer, but with this twist, as they would pour out their empty jars when no water was being poured out, unlike the previous 7 days, they would read from a scripture that spoke of Messiah's coming, and I'll read it to you from Isaiah chapter 44. They would read this scripture as they poured out their empty jars. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. This speaks of Messiah. So they would go to the pool, which means the one who is sent, Siloam, Messiah. They would come back with empty vessels, yes, commemorating what happened historically, but now also showing symbolically, oh, send Messiah, the one who is going to pour out water upon those that are thirsty, his spirit upon the dry ground. And then, as they said this verse, they had the people bow in silent prayer, praying, let Messiah come, that he might pour out his water upon us. Now catch the scene. Here's tens of thousands of people watching this processional, seeing the priests come back and pour out empty vessels. And now they pray, send Messiah. At this moment, when it's completely quiet, Jesus cries out. I hope this is on Laserdisc. I mean, really. All of a sudden, at this moment, Jesus, on the last day, that great day of the feast, when they're praying for Messiah to come, when they're pouring empty vessels, when they're realizing, in a sense, their dryness, their longing for Messiah, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And the high priest immediately called for the deacons, the ushers. I wonder what they thought. I mean, here's this itinerant rabbi, this Galilean. And he has the audacity to suddenly break the tradition, to break the service, to cry out in the midst of the congregation, hey, if any man thirst, come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. But they didn't take him away, because what he said rang true somehow. Something perhaps on His face, something in His Word, something about our Lord. At that time, they didn't call for the deacons or the ushers to escort Him out. He spoke. And they listened. This spake He, verse 39, of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Speaking of the Spirit, did you know the Spirit? Wow, it's the intention of the Lord, not just to have the Spirit in you, but the Spirit bubbling out from you, overflowing on the people all around you. You should be the biggest drips in the whole valley. Really. I don't know why people argue over pneumatology, which is a fancy word to simply say the study of the Holy Spirit. It amazes me. People split churches and get argumentative and hostile. Why? People say, when I got saved in 1932, I got the Holy Spirit right then, didn't I? Doesn't the Word say that if we have not the Spirit, we are none of His? So I have the Spirit. I was born again. How dare you say or imply that I need a filling or a baptism of the Spirit? I have the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't argue with that for a moment. I'm sure you do. The only issue is not do you have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? You don't want Him all bottled up in you. You want Him overflowing from you. That's the key. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Not you having the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit having you and welling up in you and overflowing from you. That's what we mean when we talk about the overflow or the filling or the baptism or the coming upon or whatever term you want to apply to this experience. But would you notice this, please? Interesting little phrase tucked away in here. The Holy Ghost, verse 39, was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now we know that primarily that means that Jesus first had to die for the sins of men and then ascend into heaven before He could send His Spirit to come upon man. But I believe there's another implication here as well. The purpose and empowering of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus will be glorified. Not that you can have a Holy Ghost experience or quake and shake. Or not that you can put yourself in some theological camp and a new label on your belief system. The purpose of the empowering of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus will be glorified. And a truly Spirit-filled person or a truly Spirit-filled congregation will not be talking primarily about the Spirit, but will be totally enamored with and obsessed with the person of Jesus Christ. That's the ministry of the Spirit. Jesus said He shall not speak of Himself, the Spirit, but all things concerning Me. So personally, I'm not interested in Holy Ghost conferences. Because I know that when men and women are truly moving and living in the power of the Holy Ghost, man, they'll be centered on and talking about Jesus Christ. That's the key. So, John, what are you? Are you a charismatic or a Pentecostal or a Baptist? What are you? I don't know. I believe that the believer needs to be empowered with the Spirit. If that happens when you're baptized in water and you come out and you're filled with the Holy Ghost and you're empowered for service, excellent. That was the promise of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what happened to Jesus. When he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit came upon him and empowered him for service. Terrific. But for many of us, we didn't have the knowledge or the faith or the understanding to embrace the fullness of the Spirit. And many of us have had to go through a crisis of ministry or identity, realizing, Lord, I'm weak. My life is not matching up to what I'm reading about in your word. Oh, Lord, have mercy. And we're hungering and thirsting after a rightness. And Jesus said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What? You shall be filled. As long as you're moving in the power, I will not quibble over timing or terminology. I just want it to be a reality. And here Jesus says, if you're thirsting, allow your heart to drink in of me and then overflow with the Holy Ghost to the community. This spake he of the Holy Ghost. It's so funny. I was in a meeting today for some time and we were discussing some pretty important theological issues, a group of us. And this table was surrounded by some people from various persuasions of evangelical Christianity here in the Rogue Valley. And we got to this area of talking about the Spirit, and they all turned to me and said, now, where exactly do you guys stand on this? Because there was some Baptists at the table, and there was some Pentecostal brothers at the table, and now we're confused. What is Applegate? We don't get it. And I said, good. That's just where we want to be. Just believing what the Word says, but not causing division in the body or schisms unnecessarily. And I just believe that Jesus meant what he said. If you're thirsting, if you're dry, come to him and drink, and there's an experience awaiting for you. An overflow. Go for it. And many of the people, verse 40, therefore when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is a prophet. Others said, no, this is Christ, the Messiah. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem? They didn't know that that's exactly where he was from. Verse 43, so true, then and today. So there was a division among the people because of him. Isn't that true? Haven't you found that to be so in your own family? At work? In your school? The Lord said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked or scandalized when you feel divisions come because of your stand as a believer in Jesus Christ. It is inevitable. It happened here, and it will happen in our lives as well. There was a division because of him. And some would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. And they said, why have you not brought him? And the officers who were sent to arrest him said, never man spake like this man. We went to arrest him, but we ended up being arrested by him. We've never heard anybody talk like he talks. Such generosity. Come and drink. Such clarity. You're not going to make it. Such authority. We went to arrest him, chief, but we never heard anything like this before. And they were totally disarmed. Well, they said, are you also deceived? Verse 47. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? You nerds. Do we believe on him? And we're the ones with the degrees and the education, and we're not believing. But this people who knows not the law, verse 49, they said, are cursed. You don't know. You don't have the knowledge that we do. That's why you're being duped by this Galilean. Now Nicodemus pops up again. Remember Nick at Night, John chapter 3? The one who came to Jesus at night and he was struggling. He says, oh, wow. He says, we know that you must be from God because nobody can do the things that you do except God be with him. And Jesus again looked at Nicodemus and said, truly I say unto you, you must be born again. Oh, well, can a man enter his mother's womb the second time? What do you mean? Nicodemus, are you the teacher, the master of Israel? And you don't understand this? Nicodemus was in the dark in John chapter 3. He's totally in the dark. It's the midnight of his soul. He's confused. He can't figure it out. But now as the months pass, as he's mulled over what Jesus is about and what he said, watch this. Now he's not in the dark so much. Not midnight. Now it's twilight. He's starting to get the picture. He says, Nicodemus said, verse 51, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he doeth? Hey, give him a break, is what he's saying. Be fair. So we see him first at midnight in John 3, and now at twilight here in John 7, and in John chapter 19, daylight, he sees it. When does he see it? When he sees Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, suddenly it all registers. He sees it. And he goes and he begs the body along with Joseph of Arimathea. Suddenly Nicodemus goes on record and says, I don't care what happens to me. I don't care what you think about me. Let us have the body. He's out of the closet. But when did it come together for Nicodemus? When did he go from this midnight to twilight to daylight? When he saw the cross, that's when he saw the light. At the cross, where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. Kids, let me tell you, you who are back on the campus again, don't get too tangled up in talks about evolution or philosophy or existential kinds of mind games. Keep focused on getting the conversation back on what Jesus Christ did on the cross and how he rose again from the dead. That's where people see the light. Jesus died for you. He opened up his heart to you. He died in place of you. He paid the price for you. What are you going to do with that? At the cross, that's where people see the light. That's where Nicodemus did. On the campus, force every conversation, every debate and discussion, force it back to the cross. What are you going to do with Jesus? I mean, he rose again. He's alive. He wants to be your Savior and King and friend. So Nicodemus here is still in this transition stage here. He's still in twilight. He's coming along, bless his heart, and we'll see him converted next week in chapter 19. Jumping through John. So he says, now give him a break. And they answered him in verse 52 and said, are you also out of Galilee? Are you one of his gang? Search and look. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Nicodemus, you fool. First of all, Jesus was not birthed in Galilee, was he? They didn't understand. They were wrong. He, of course, was from Bethlehem and moved to Galilee as a young child. But secondly, here's what I find to be incredulous. These doctors who made fun of the common people because they didn't understand. Search the scriptures. 2 Kings 14, verse 25 tells us, Jonah, the prophet, came from Galilee. So they're wrong doubly. Jesus didn't come from there. And by the way, Mr. Professor, if you would read your Bible, you would find that, man, you don't know what you're talking about. Jonah himself, the prophet Jonah, came from Galilee. And I say this to be very practical. Don't let anybody try and snow you in academia, on the campus, or even theologically. Check it out, man. In the book of Acts, it was the Berean believers, those that lived in this little community called Berea, who were noble because they listened to Paul and then they checked it out. We want to check it out and see in the Word. And they found it to be so. I'm thankful for a noble group of people like this, truly, who carry Bibles, study, and say, yeah, okay, I want to see it in the Word. I'm from Missouri. I want to see it. So at this point, now the great day of the feast is over. Every man went to his own house. Their little booths knocked down. Their camping trip, it's done. They've heard this man. They've been taken back by him. They've heard an invitation from him. Come to me and drink. And every man goes back to his own house. But it says Jesus went under the Mount of Olives. They all had houses to go back to, beds to sleep in, family to gather around. But Jesus, interesting, no one invited this one who offered them so much. No one said, Jesus, where are you staying? So he goes up on the mount. Probably on the side there, there's a little garden that he frequented often called the Garden of Gethsemane. And no doubt spent time in that place praying. But really, in a sense, Jesus did go home, didn't he? Because home was spending time in the presence of his Father. Not chattering with people. But really, this, I am sure, were times that were so precious to him. Let me tell you a secret. Did you catch this morning? Fabulous sunrise. Oh, I hope some caught it. It's amazing what you will experience of the Lord in the quiet times, the morning and evening. In a place where I often frequent, you can literally hear the Rogue Valley start to gear up. It starts to take on a hum. The lights begin to turn off and this hum starts to come. And it's really interesting. And you can just hear and almost sense in your heart tension. And people late to work and rushed for school and upset and uptight. And you know, it's so neat to just be in that place where the Lord says, oh, come away. Like in the Song of Solomon, where the bridegroom is standing outside the lattice of the bridal chamber, calling to his bride, saying, let's go skipping on the mountains. The turtle dove is crying, come with me, come away, my beloved. And she says, oh, that's so neat, Lord. Later on. And so she rolls over and she's looking forward to later on. Well, he goes on his way, skipping on the mountains, enjoying the day, listening to the turtle dove, caught up. And then she gets up and she goes, where is he? Where is he? She looks around and he's not there. Panic begins to fill her heart. She goes outside and begins to ask the watchman, have you seen my beloved? Where is he? And they don't treat her very well. And now she's realizing she's looking to the watchman to give her advice and direction and substance, but she's not getting what she's needing. Only he can provide that, you see. Only the bridegroom can meet that need. And he called to her, and she said, later. And now he's gone. She missed it. And you sense the frustration and the panic and the heartache and the anguish and the sorrow. And oh, it doesn't end sadly. Go home and read the story, Song of Solomon. But the point is simply this. Maybe tonight when you go back home, maybe some of you might hear a still small voice saying, come away. It's still 70 degrees out. Can you walk with me for just 10 minutes? Can you sit under that tree? The kids are all tucked in, hopefully. Come away. Let's skip on some mountains. Let's listen to some sounds that'll just bless your heart. Come away. And maybe some of us might respond and say, okay, not, oh, that's sweet, Lord, later. I'm tired right now. Catch you later. But maybe some will respond. And perhaps some will find what Jesus, our model, our hero, found. That others went back to their houses and were discussing these matters and doing the dishes and whatever. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And even though on one hand our heart goes out saying, oh, no one invited him. He had nowhere to lay his head. On the other hand, we say, he is home. He's chosen the better thing anyway. He's finding what all these other people are craving, intimacy. And it will show in a few hours when a challenge is before him that we looked at carefully on Sunday. A challenge to entrap him. An attempt to impale him on the horns of a dilemma. But he answered so beautifully. The people were amazed because he was overflowing. He was on the Mount of Olives, which you know in typology is the Mount of Prayer and Intercession. I know that there's challenges facing you and me. I know there will be tomorrow. And I also know that bunches of you are going to do great because you've taken time tonight and you will take time when he whispers in your ear to come away. And you'll feel his heart and you'll have his mind and you will excel in the challenge while the world is trying to get it together and wonder if they're going to make it to their deadline. You'll move with tranquility and serenity. because you've learned tonight to follow the example of the Master personally. Jesus. Well, we will carry on in our study of John 8. We looked at that in depth on Sunday. If you weren't here on Sunday, hey gang, listen, you need to pick up that tape, please. $20 a piece, but well worth it. If you need to get them loaned out or whatever, but you just need to kind of tie in. It's an important study. And we'll look at John 8 either this Sunday or next Wednesday from another angle that I think you'll find to be intriguing. And we'll see how Jesus so beautifully ministers, not just as we looked at on Sunday, but in another deeper way, so wisely. Lord, you are truly our master and our example. We want to know of your doctrine. Help us to do what you've already told us to. I thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to use the foolish things of the world. I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be lettered. But that, Lord, you are the summation of wisdom, and all knowledge is hidden in you. And we choose tonight to fix our eyes once more and gaze upon you, Jesus. Make me and my sisters and brothers like Peter and John, that when we share and as we live, that people might marvel, knowing that we're ignorant and unlearned, and yet seeing that we have been with thee. Jesus, be glorified in our lives. Be glorified in this church. May your Spirit overflow from us into a world that's dry and thirsty. Help those, Lord, that perhaps are blind and hazy and fuzzy in their thinking to see the cross. Help us to share the cross, that we might see people really come to the light. Give us that kind of simplicity and boldness and centeredness, Lord. As we have heard the words, you are the gentle healer. As we have offered our praise, as we have sought your blessing, laying hands on each other, as we have fed in your word, Lord, we look to you now to weave these things together into a fabric, into a picture that would portray Jesus to people all around us. Truly, truly, Lord, you are the rock that has satisfied our thirst. We bless you and worship you and love you, Lord. Shall we stand together? Perhaps you remember from a previous study in the amphitheater that Jesus, the smitten rock, smitten once and then erroneously hit again by Moses, and it cost him, didn't it? But smitten once, and at that time the water was available to them. How? a subterranean stream was always right underneath where they stood. And we read how in that account, how they would simply sing, "Spring up, O well, within my soul. Spring up, O well." And the water from that subterranean river would spring up. And I want to tell you something. You who are believers, who understand that Jesus is the rock smitten, who've been born again, that the river is under your feet, right where you stand. The river of refreshment. Just sing it out. Pray it in. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Ghost. And you will find as you begin to praise and worship and make a simple, humble prayer to the giver of good gifts, that the Spirit will truly well up in you and begin to overflow from you. It's so simple. Significantly so, I think. So may the Lord bless you much. As you continue to drink from Him, as you continue to allow that flow that's wherever you walk this week, wherever you stand, it's right there available to you. Allow it to spring up and bubble from you so that Jesus might be glorified in you. In His name. Amen.